Fred, it's such a joy for me to be with you men this weekend. And, you know, I love the name of the conference, Man of God, Old Testament description of the prophets, and Paul uses it of New Testament ministers as well. But, of course, the goal is for all of us as men to be characterized as men of God. All that means is we are God's men. We belong to Him, and we serve Him. And so I hope that's your heart and your desire even through this weekend. I also really enjoy the theme that we're looking at this weekend, and that is Christ. How better could we become men of God than by concentrating on the man par excellence, our Lord Jesus Christ, and to see Him, to see His glory. And as Paul reminds us, Christ isn't just for the gospel. He isn't just for coming to faith and having our sins forgiven, receiving justification. Rather, Christ is the one in whom is sanctification. And that's why we want to look at Him this weekend. I bring you greetings, by the way, from my elders, Countryside Bible Church. It's the church that Al Mohler says whose name is a lie. We used to be the Countryside, but we're not anymore. That's still the name, but we're about 10 minutes west of the airport there at DFW. And so if you're ever flying through, come and worship with us on the Lord's Day. But I bring you greetings from your fellow brothers and sisters there in the Dallas, Texas area. So, as I said, this weekend in the Man of God Conference, the theme is Worship the King, Three Men, Three Lessons. I want us to look at three, in some ways, familiar stories from the gospel, but like all things that are familiar, there's so much more here than I think most of us have ever seen. And that's what I want us to do in our time together. This evening, we'll look at the demoniac of Gadara, and we'll see the theme of Jesus as the only Savior. Lord willing, tomorrow we'll look at Zacchaeus, Jesus the only seeker, and then Barabbas, Jesus the only substitute. We're all men. And these are three men that encountered Jesus Christ, and their lives were never the same. And that's my prayer for our time together this weekend. Let's begin with prayer. You join me as we pray. Our Father, we thank You that we can know You through Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that for reasons not in us, but solely in Yourself, You set Your eternal love upon us. We thank You that in our lives, as we were living as idolaters, either worshiping some other god or worshiping ourselves, You interrupted our lives of quiet desperation with Yourself, and You brought the gospel to bear. And You drew us through the gospel to know You, to love You, and to love and follow Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, that's why we're here tonight. That's why we would get together on a weekend, on a Friday night, and a Saturday. It's because You have produced those things in us. Lord, I pray that You would grant us greater insight. And as a result of seeing more of Christ, may we love Him more. May we be more devoted to Him. Grant us by Your Spirit true illumination. Lord, don't let us simply understand the facts of the truth, but grip our hearts with the truth. May we leave here as men who have been changed by the knowledge of Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you, as we begin tonight, to look at Jesus encountering three men. Let me ask you, who is the worst sinner you know? I want you to think about that for a moment. Who is the absolute worst? The one person in your life that you would say is most unlikely to become a follower of Jesus Christ. Perhaps he or she is enslaved to sin, completely out of control, maybe even self-destructive, violent, given to fits of anger and rage. Maybe he's alienated everyone who cares about him, everyone who loves him. Even unbelievers have given up on this person. Truly a hopeless case. Do you know anybody like that? Or maybe tonight in God's providence, you have to say, that's you. Well, I have really good news for you. Because here's the question of the night. Do you believe that Jesus Christ has the power to change that person? I'm not asking you if you know the right answer. We all know the right answer. We're at a conference, right? The question is, do you really believe that? Here's the good news. There is no one that Jesus Christ cannot change. That's the message of the New Testament, and it's the point of a remarkable story that I want us to look at together tonight in Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. A familiar story. I want us to work through it. Instead of reading it all at once, I want you to stay with me and let's work through it verse by verse and let the story build. In the first verse, Mark sets the scene for us. He says, they came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. Jesus and his disciples had traveled about 12 to 13 miles across the lake that we call the Sea of Galilee. From Capernaum, his ministry headquarters, on the northwest corner of the lake, to the southeast corner. They'd arrived, we're told here, in the country of the Gerasenes. Now, this story is told in a couple of the other Gospels as well, and I'm going to draw from those details as we work our way through it. Matthew, who wrote his Gospel to Jews who were familiar with the land of Israel, says this incident happened in a place called Gadara. That's a city 6 miles inland from the southwestern shore, but with a huge ancient harbor. In fact, the largest ancient harbor on the entire lake. Mark and Luke, who wrote to people not as familiar with the land of Israel, say that it's the region of the Gerasenes. It's because there was a city, a big city called Gerasa, that was about 40 miles inland, but it was a very large city, and more people would have heard of it, so they refer to it in this way. So if you can picture that harp-looking Sea of Galilee, or the lake that we call the Sea of Galilee, it's there at the southeast corner of the lake that this incident occurs. Now, as Mark unfolds this compelling story from Jesus' life, he highlights three great spiritual realities that I want us to see as they unfold in this passage tonight. Three great spiritual realities. The first one, let's call this, the enslaving power of sin and Satan. The enslaving power of sin and Satan. We see this in verses 2 through 5. Perhaps nowhere in the entire Bible is there a more graphic description of the power of evil in an individual life. Now, I think it's important to say that as we study this together, you need to remember this is not fiction. This is a real man like you, like me. A real human being who was incredibly enslaved to sin and to Satan. Let's look at him together. The enslaving power of sin and Satan. Verse 2. When Jesus got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. No sooner had the disciples secured the boat to the dock than immediately this man came up to Jesus. Verse 6 says that he had seen Jesus from a distance. Apparently, he saw the boat approaching the shore, and he ran from the tombs at them. Now, Matthew tells us that there were actually two men together. Both Mark and Luke focus on the more troubled of the two, this one we call the demoniac of Gadara. Now, Mark begins to paint the ugly picture of this man's tragic condition. Verse 2 says, he was a man from the tombs. Verse 3 adds, he had his dwelling among the tombs. Literally, the Greek text says this, a man who was having his home among the tombs. Luke tells us in his gospel that this man had at one point in the past lived in the city, but now he lived in the caverns in that limestone that had been carved out of the rocky hillside to be used as graves. Verse 2 says, he was a man with an unclean spirit. Here's a man with a morally unclean spirit in control of him. And Later, Mark gets even clearer. You'll notice down in verse 15, he's referred to as the demon-possessed. Again, in verse 16, the demon-possessed man, this is who he was. Verse 18, the man who had been demon-possessed, literally who had been demonized. Here is a man under the control of an evil spirit. Now, Jesus has already proven his power over demons. Go back to chapter 1, verse 23. That's the first specific account there in the synagogue in Capernaum. And then you have later, throughout this wonderful little book, you have summaries of Jesus' exorcisms. But this one is unique, and I think you understand that. This man's condition was far worse than any other Jesus had ever encountered. Usually, a person who was under the control of a demon, there was one demon involved. Next to this man, the worst account we have is of a woman named Mary Magdalene, that is, Mary of Magdala. And she was under the control, we're told in chapter 16, of seven demons. But notice how bad he is. Verse 3, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. Again, literally, the Greek is not opposed to using double negatives. And literally, this reads this way, not even with a chain, no longer was no one being able to bind him. You see, Mark really wants to underscore the desperate condition this man is in. No longer implies what? Through part of his life, he was bound with chains, but no longer. His condition has gotten progressively worse. Verse 4 explains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. Shackles refers to chains around his legs at the ankles, and the word chains simply refers to metal restraints, here probably referring to his arms. They chained this man up, arms and legs, like an animal. Why? Well, they thought he was mad and therefore a danger to himself. The Jewish Talmud laid out four tests for madness: walking abroad at night, spending the night on a grave, tearing one's clothes, and destroying what one was given. This man passed the test with flying colors. So the best they could do was to physically restrain him so that he wouldn't hurt himself. But they also restrained him for another reason, and that was he was violent and a danger to others. Listen to Matthew 8, verse 28. Speaking of these two men, again, one here is focused on primarily, but there were two of them. Matthew 8, 28 says, they were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by that road. Because of the risk of self-inflicted injury and because of violence to others, they bound this man hand and foot with chains, but it hadn't worked. No longer. Verse 4 says, the chains had been torn apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Notice that last expression. This is key to where this story's going. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Literally, to tame him. No one was strong enough to tame him. He was like a wild animal, and all attempts to control or tame his outrageous behavior had failed miserably. No one, don't miss that, no one was strong enough. Here is a man for whom there are absolutely no human remedies. There's nothing to be done. They've tried it all, and nothing works. So they let him wander off. They let him live among the tombs. Verse 5 completes the portrait of this tragic figure. Verse 5 says, constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Anytime, night or day, whether it was in the tombs or wandering the hillsides, you could hear this man screaming. The word that's used here for screaming doesn't describe something basic, but rather a blood-curdling, nightmarish scream. This man's soul was in agony. Luke says he had not put on any clothing for a long time. Mark adds here that he was constantly gashing his naked body with sharp stones. Self-inflicted pain and suffering, and an agonized soul. Now, why would he do this? Well, it's possible that under the influence of the demons, this man became self-destructive. That's not uncommon in the gospel record. It's also possible that this man was engaged in the worship of idols or the occult, because from Old Testament times, cutting oneself had been connected with that very thing. You remember in 1 Kings 18, verse 28, the prophets of Baal cut themselves as a way to appeal to their God and to get him to act on their behalf. We can't be sure what was going on in this man's life, but we can be sure of this, and this is what you can't miss, because this is the point of the story. Don't miss the point of the story. This is the tragic picture of a condemned, enslaved soul at its absolute worst. You've never met anybody like this, but he was a real man. He was the final picture of what Satan does to human beings. Remember, Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil." And not only was he a liar from the beginning, but he was what? A murderer. He loves to destroy. And that's what he did to this man. And this is what he would love to do to every human being, ultimately, to destroy them. Not all in this way. He has more polished ways to accomplish the same thing, but to destroy. There's no control in this man's life. There's no restraint. Sin and Satan rule. R. Kent Hughes writes this: "He was uncontrollable and dangerous. Inside, he was totally wretched. At intervals during the night and day, he would let out a preternatural howl, then gash himself with jagged rocks. This poor naked man was a mass of bleeding lacerations, scabs, infections, and scar tissue, living out a delirium of pain and masochistic pleasure." Now, what's the lesson that we see here? The condition of all sinners is not this extreme, thank God. Nor are all sinners demonized as this man was. But this paints a tragic picture of the controlling, enslaving powers of sin and Satan in the life of an unbeliever. Our physical circumstances aren't identical to this man. We're clothed and we live in houses and cities. And most people are not demonized, they're not demon-possessed. We don't experience the power of sin in the same way, but don't miss Mark's point. Our spiritual condition is really no different apart from Christ. It's simply a matter of degree. We are enslaved, that is, without Christ, we are enslaved by sin. We walk, according to Ephesians 2, in lockstep with Satan himself. And we are destructive. We destroy our relationships. We dishonor and destroy our bodies in the pursuit of pleasure. Our lives without Christ are equally tragic in the perspective of eternity. If you're honest with yourself, I trust most of us here tonight are in Christ. Maybe there's some who aren't. But regardless, if you're honest with yourself, apart from Christ, you can see yourself in this portrait. God in His restraining grace may have kept you from this sort of display. But this is us. This is me. This is you. We know very well, we know very personally the enslaving power of sin and Satan. Our story could be described in the words of Psalm 107, verses 10 through 12. "There were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, He humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled and there was none to help. That was us. Everyone's condition isn't exactly the same as this man, but our condition is equally hopeless without Christ. That brings us to a second spiritual reality, and here we turn to the saving power of Jesus. You've seen the enslaving power of sin and Satan, but here in verses 6 through 13, we learn the saving power of Jesus Christ. This man knew very well the power of sin and of Satan, but he was about to discover a far greater power. Verse 6. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. Now, we don't know why this guy ran at Jesus. Probably at a distance, he saw them and he saw them land the boat. He saw the disciples tie the boat to the dock, and he ran there to do what he always did, what both of these men always did, and that is to terrorize and to practice violence on those who came by. Imagine how frightening. I mean, my father-in-law, who taught theology for 50 years, he used to say, read the Bible with a sanctified imagination. Just think for a moment, if you're one of the disciples and you just tied your boat up to the dock there, think, good, you know, let's go grab lunch together or whatever's on your mind at that moment. And here come these two naked men hurling down the cliffs at you, screaming at the top of their lungs. It's been a little frightening. But if initially their motive was to terrorize the disciples, when they got closer, at some point, the demons controlling specifically this one man recognize who Jesus is. And they're in such complete control of his body that they force him to fall down before Jesus. Notice what it says, they bowed down. He ran up and bowed down before him. The Greek word is actually the word for worship. But this isn't heartfelt worship. It doesn't mean willing worship. It means they recognized they were in the presence of one vastly superior to them, so they bowed down before him. Verse 7 tells us what came out of his mouth. Notice what he said. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." Now this is remarkable because this man, as far as we can tell from the text of Scripture, had never met Jesus. And he certainly didn't know his true identity. This is the demon speaking. Mark says the man was screaming these words, literally the text says, with a mega voice. And then he adds, literally again, "What to me and to you?" It's a way of saying in that language, what do we have in common? Notice the demon knows Jesus' human identity. He calls him Jesus. But more importantly, he knows his divine identity. Notice what he screams out. "Jesus, Son of the Most High God." Now, if you have any familiarity with the Old Testament, you know that is a unique title that the demon uses. Because that title, Most High God, in Hebrew, El Elyon, is used in the Old Testament primarily by Gentiles to distinguish the one true and living God from all the non-existent gods of the nations. He is the elevated God, the exalted God, the one above all others. God Most High. This demon says, "Jesus of Nazareth, I know who you are. You are the unique Son of the one true God, the Most High God." So the demon knew immediately who Jesus was. And he asked Jesus to take an oath. Notice what he says. "I adjure you by God." You know what he's saying? He's saying, "Jesus, swear to me by God that you will not torture me." Matthew adds, "before the time." You see, demons know their time is limited. They know what's coming. They realize that they are under God's authority. And so this demon asks not to be tortured before the proper time. Now, why did the demon say this to Jesus? Well, verse 8 explains. For he had been saying to him, that is, Jesus had been saying to him, to the demon, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Jesus, already in his compassion for this man, has commanded this demon to leave him. And the demon knows that he has to leave in response to Jesus' order, but his concern is what Jesus is going to do to him, and specifically, where Jesus might send him. In response, Jesus in verse 9 says, he was asking him, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now that is a truly amazing response. As I said a moment ago, usually people were possessed by a single demon, Mary Magdalene by seven. But this man, notice, had many demons. So many that the demon in charge describes them as legion. The Greek word legion here was used most often of the Roman legion, which consisted of somewhere between 5,300 and 6,000 men. But the name legion doesn't necessarily mean there were 5,000 to 6,000 demons in this man. In the first century, it could simply mean a large number. However, these demons are about to enter 2,000 pigs, so there were possibly as many as 2,000 demons in this man. We're not told. It's just many. The point is, an army of demons indwelt this man. An army. The leader or the commander of this legion of demons makes a request of Jesus. He knows they have to leave. Jesus has commanded it, but notice verse 10. He began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Is that because they kind of like their view there by the lake? Is that what's going on? No. He's not concerned about being forced to move somewhere else. The other gospel accounts make it clear. Matthew 8, verse 29 says, and they cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you, listen to this, have you come here to torment us before the time? Or specifically in Luke 8:31, they were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Ironically, the demons are appealing to God's plan. They're saying, Jesus, Son of the Most High, this isn't God's time to send us out of this earth into the abyss. Don't do it. Verse 11. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. Now don't miss the fact that these powerful beings, remember who demons are, they are fallen angels. They were once majestic beings who rebelled against God, who were kicked out of heaven, who follow the being who was once the prime minister of heaven, Satan himself, Lucifer, son of the morning. These are powerful creatures. But notice, they know exactly who's in charge. Their request here shows their submission to Jesus, although an unwilling submission. They ask to go into the pigs. Verse 13 says, there were about 2,000 swine. Verse 13 says, and Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine. And the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Jesus agreed to their request. Now, can I just say there's a lesson here about the relative value of life? Jesus thought it was more than worthwhile for 2,000 pigs to die to save a single human being. We live in a culture that's all confused about the relative value of human life as opposed to animal life. You know, the righteous man cares for his animal, the proverb says. We don't treat animals cruelly. We care for them. But if you have to compare, then the one is so much more valuable than the other. I don't know if you've seen the video that's going around where they ask a group of college students, if your neighbor and your dog were in your pool and both of them were about to drown, which one would you save? And I'm not making this up. They struggle to make that decision. And a number of them say, I think it'd have to be my dog. We have a culture that has no sense of Jesus' value of human life against animal life. Remember, he said, even in terms of sparrows, are you not worth many sparrows? So Jesus allows it. Now, the ensuing scene here is described in four Greek verbs. The verb tense that Mark uses reads like a series of snapshots. The demons come out of the man. Second snapshot, they entered the pigs. Third snapshot, the herd rushed down the steep bank there in that area, the port of Gadara. There was about a 12-foot embankment. Further up the coast, where some think this might have happened, there's more of a mountainside. We can't be absolutely sure. And then the fourth picture is the herd plunges into the lake off the embankment. Why? Ever wondered that? Why would Jesus allow the demons to go into the pigs? Certainly, he knew what would happen. We can't be absolutely certain, but there are two fascinating possibilities. 2,000 pigs, that is a huge herd of pigs, even by modern standards. This was a big business operation. Now, what were this many unclean animals doing this close to Israel? There are two possibilities. One is Gentile entrepreneurs were raising them and selling them on the black market to disobedient Jews in Israel. That's a possibility. But the eastern side of the lake was primarily Gentile, even though there were Jews that lived there as well. It's possible that there were Jewish entrepreneurs that had started a big business raising and selling pork to the Gentiles who lived there. Of course, they couldn't deal with them personally, so they hired what amounted to pig shepherds. They're called here in the text pig feeders. By the way, that's exactly what happened during World War I. To supply British troops with meat, Jewish and Muslim businessmen raised and sold pork. Since they couldn't touch it themselves, they hired others to raise it and to care for it. We don't know, but Jesus may have allowed these pigs to be destroyed because of a similar situation in the first century. But let's step back from the story for a moment. I want you to get, again, the big point that we're learning here. With a single word, Jesus freed this man who had been so long so miserably enslaved to sin and Satan. He saved him. He rescues him. You see, Mark's point is that there is no power. There is no power on earth that Jesus cannot subdue. There are no chains he cannot break. The habits of a lifetime, the enslaving patterns of sin, they're nothing to Jesus. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's sex. Maybe it's alcohol. Maybe it's drugs. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's a pattern of lying. Maybe it's stealing. Maybe it's pride or selfishness or lust or any of the sins that enslave men on this planet that have enslaved us. There is no power that Jesus cannot overcome. There are no chains he cannot break. Whether that's in you or whether that's in the life of someone you care about and love. That brings us to the third spiritual reality in this passage, and that's the typical responses to Jesus. Now we get to how we look at Jesus when Jesus does this very thing. We see it in verses 14 to 20. The first typical response we see is in verses 14 to 17. It's the response of unbelievers. The response of unbelievers when they see the rescuing, saving power of Jesus in a life. Maybe the people in your life looked just like this when they saw what Jesus has done for you. Notice what it says, verse 14. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. The pig keepers had watched all of it unfold. They had had the herd there, and all of a sudden they'd heard the interchange. They'd seen these two men encounter Jesus. They'd heard the man screaming. They had all of a sudden seen him transformed, and then their pigs run down into the sea and are drowned. And now they tell everybody that they can find what's happened. And their hearers had to come and see for themselves. 2,000 drowned pigs. Wouldn't you have gone? A man they had known for years to be the pariah of their region. The miracle worker who had accomplished it all. They came to see. Verse 15. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. Notice the contrast with what we just saw about this man and where he is now. Instead of running in and out of the tombs and up and down the mountains, never at rest, day or night, he's sitting calmly. Instead of a naked body for years covered only in dirt and dried blood and scars, now he's clothed. Instead of raging, screaming, cutting himself with stones, and violently attacking everybody who came near to him, he's in his right mind, he's in complete control of his faculties. And instead of a demoniac, he's a disciple sitting at the feet of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. Remember now, this didn't happen in a closet. There were a number of eyewitnesses. There were the 12, of course, but beyond them, there were the pig keepers. They describe what they've seen. Here was a verifiable miracle. Now, think for a moment what kind of response you expect to that kind of miracle. Wouldn't you think gratitude, joy, congratulations to the freed man, pleading with Jesus to stay there and help others? Verse 15 says, they became frightened. And then verse 17 says, and they began to implore him to leave their region. What is that about? You see, they knew this man. They had tried many times to restrain him. They had seen the power that this man was filled with because of the demons that indwelt him. And now he is radically different. He's been radically changed. And they knew that could only be explained supernaturally. And so they were frightened in Jesus' presence. That's understandable. But why did they want Jesus to leave? Well, think about this for a moment. It's clear that he wielded supernatural power, but it was equally clear that the presence of Jesus Christ was going to mess up their lives. It's going to mess it all up. William Hendrickson, great Presbyterian commentator, writes, these men were scared of Jesus. Besides, they resented him. Had he not deprived them of their property? Was he not a disturber of their familiar way of life? Jesus would demand costly changes of them if he stayed. He'd already ruined a very profitable business. Another man writes, Edwards, such is the response of the human heart to Jesus. Most people, if they were asked, would probably say they would like to see a manifestation of God. But this story is a cold shower for such religious pipe dreams. When God manifests himself in Jesus, most people ask him to leave. Why? You see, let me just talk to you for a moment if you're here tonight without Christ. And you've wrestled with, you know the truth, you probably heard the gospel before, and you've wrestled with Why not? Why am I so stubborn? Why will I not come to God, my Creator, through His Son, Jesus Christ, in the way He's provided? It's the same reason that these people didn't, the same reason I didn't for a long time, the same reason the men seated around you didn't. It's because we don't want the changes that Jesus will demand. In fact, turn to John. Look at John chapter 3. This is exactly what John the Apostle says, or possibly Jesus himself. There's some question about who's speaking in this section. But look at John chapter 3, verse 16. Of course, the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, not at that point, but that the world might be saved through him. His first appearance was to bring salvation. Verse 18, watch this. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. You know, a lot of people think, you know, I'm willing to take my chances at the judgment. I'll just wait and see how that goes. John says, you don't have to wait. If you haven't believed in Jesus, you're already condemned. You're already condemned. It's only going to be confirmed at the judgment. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Could be a bigger offense than that. Verse 19, watch this. This is the judgment. That the light, that's Jesus, capital L, has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. If you're here tonight and you've not come to Jesus Christ, you've not repented of your sins and put your faith in him, I just want you to consider the possibility that it might very well be for this reason. Just like the people in the story, just like the people John refers to here, you just don't want Jesus messing with your life. Jesus, by the way, agreed to their request. He left them. Because Jesus only comes on his terms, where there's a willingness to do what he demands. Now go back to Mark 5, and I want you to see a second response. That's the response of unbelievers. Jesus, can you just leave? Don't stay. This is uncomfortable. What you've already done is unsettling. And if you stay, we know it's going to get worse. You're going to ask us to do things we don't want to do. So now let's see the response of those Jesus frees. In verses 18 to 20, the response of those Jesus frees. Verse 18 says, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. This is an amazing story of grace, isn't it? Think about this man. Think about what he was. And in a moment's time, Jesus radically transforms him. He's now healed and spiritually forgiven. He's in his right mind. He understands things the way they are. And he's pleading with Jesus. Literally, the Greek text says that he might be with him. Jesus, I just want to be with you. Verse 19, and he did not let him. But he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. Jesus commands this new Gentile disciple to take the gospel to his fellow Gentiles. And that's exactly what this man did. He became an evangelist. With his own people, with his family, with his friends. Listen to Luke 8:39. So he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. But he didn't stop there. Eventually, this man's ministry spread throughout the entire region east of the Jordan. Verse 20 says, and he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis. You recognize there a couple of Greek words, polis for city and deca for 10. The 10 cities that were across on the east side of Jordan, an entire region peopled primarily with Gentiles. He went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And the result? Everyone kept on being amazed. No doubt. Some came to genuine faith through the testimony of this man. This is incredible. Remarkably, this tragic man, enslaved for so many years, became the first Gentile missionary to the Gentiles. This story, by the way, reminds us that God always intended the gospel to be a global message. Jesus, even in his ministry, says, I want you to go. I want you to go over there, and I want you to share the gospel. It's a remarkable story. But how does this story apply to us? What are the conclusions that you and I are to draw from this story? What is it that we can learn at this Man of God conference that will make us greater men of God that we see in the story? Let me give you four implications to consider. Four implications of this remarkable account. First of all, don't miss the true identity of Jesus Christ. The demon acknowledges Jesus' humanity. He calls him Jesus, his human name, Jesus of Nazareth. But in the same breath, he acknowledges Jesus' deity, Son of the Most High God. The story underscores that reality by showing us that Jesus has more power than an army of demons. Those powerful angelic creatures at one time, now fallen and sinful, he has more power than an entire army of them. He commands them to go, they go. They have to ask his permission to go into the pigs. They admit that there is a time coming when Jesus will torment them. They acknowledge that he will personally send them into the abyss, into hell itself. Jesus, they acknowledge, will be their judge and their executioner. Jesus is the Son of the living God. He is God. Don't miss who Jesus is. For us in Christ, that's just a further encouragement to what we've already confessed, what the Spirit's already brought us to understand. But if you're not in Christ, you need to understand that's who we're talking about. And that's why you have to come to grips with who he is. And you have to respond to him. God, your Creator, sent his own Son to become one of us. He became everything that you are except for sin. God, fully God and fully man. And then he lived the life you should have lived. For 33 years, he perfectly obeyed God. He did what God demands of you and of me, and what we've not done. And then, with that life of perfection, he was able to offer himself as a perfect substitute to satisfy God's justice against your sin. If you will repent and believe in him, then Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, will change you as he changed this man. There's a second implication here, and that is the priority of personal evangelism. The priority of personal evangelism. Did you notice in this story that everybody who asks, Jesus grants their request? He's just granted two requests. The demons ask if they can go into the pigs, and he says, okay. The people of Gadara ask him to leave, and he says, okay, I'll leave. But this man that he's just redeemed says, Jesus, I just want to be with you. And Jesus says, no. No. Why? Because he wants him to spread the gospel. This man would become an expression of Jesus' grace to that community. They had asked Jesus to leave, and he does, but he leaves them a missionary. Man, it's the same with us. We get so lost in our worlds, so lost in the stuff of life, as if it matters. 50 years from now, how much of what you spend all of your time and energy and effort pouring yourself into, how much of that's going to matter 50 years from now? We too want to be with Jesus. If you're in Christ, you long for the day when you can be with Jesus. Jesus said, no, stay there. Why? You ever thought about that? I mean, isn't everything in the Christian life better in heaven? So why would he leave us here? The same reason he says to this man, no. Go and tell. To tell everyone the great things that Jesus has done. Is that on your radar? Is that something you've thought about in the last month? Is that something you've ever done? This story will not let us be content with being followers of Jesus Christ and just wanting to be with him. Jesus says, no. I want you to go and I want you to tell of the great things with your family, with your friends, the people in your life, the great things I have done for you. That, men, is why we are here. There's a third lesson. It's Jesus' power to free the human soul from slavery to sin and Satan. Not only is he God, but specifically, he has this power to free the human soul from slavery to both sin and Satan. This is the main point of this story. Don't miss it. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you have done. It doesn't matter what you have become. It doesn't matter how bad your case is. It doesn't matter how long it's been going on. It doesn't matter what you're enslaved to or by. None of that matters. Jesus has the power, and he alone has the power to set you free. Whether that means to free you from the slavery to sin and to make you his own, to redeem you, to spiritually rescue you. If you're here tonight without Christ, he has the power to do that. He can take you and change you tonight just like he changed this man in a moment. He does it all the time. Look around you. There are men all through this room who could give you that testimony. It also means if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, if you have repented and believed, but there are controlling, dominating, even potentially enslaving sins that you're still struggling with. Listen, there is no sin he cannot conquer. But it has to be dependence on him. What does he say in John 15? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Doesn't mean you shouldn't do something. Doesn't mean you shouldn't, you know, pluck out your eye, as he said, figuratively, or cut off your hand. Doesn't mean you shouldn't take steps to cut that sin out of your life. But it means you can't ultimately cut it out of your life by taking steps. Jesus has to do it as you depend on him. But he can. He can. Whatever your condition, I can promise you this. It's not as bad as this man's was. And if you will come to Jesus in repentance and faith, then he will welcome you. And you will find that there are no chains he cannot break. There is no slavery he can't end. There's a fourth lesson, fourth implication for us. And that's the priority of praise and thanksgiving. The priority of praise and thanksgiving. Notice verse 19. I think this is also a really important point for those of us who've been redeemed. Mark wants us who have been freed to remember, notice what he says in verse 19, what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. What Christ has done for us should be a constant source of praise and thanksgiving and rejoicing. Turn over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. After the writer of Hebrews describes the superiority of Jesus Christ and the new covenant that we enjoy and the wonderful promises of the new covenant and the redemption that he's purchased. He says this in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Through him, then, through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Those Old Testament sacrifices, the temple, they're done, they're gone, fulfilled in Christ. But here's our spiritual sacrifice, a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. That, brothers, ought to be the theme of our lives. Day in and day out, we ought to be celebrating the freedom that Jesus Christ has brought, that he's ended our slavery, that we are clothed and in our right minds and we're sitting at Jesus' feet. Because left to ourselves, we may not have been the demoniac of Gadara, but we would have been running from God, hopeless, and just as much in slavery to sin. Is that the reflection of your heart? Is your life marked by praise and thanksgiving to Jesus Christ because of the great things he has done for you and because he has had mercy on you? Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for this remarkable account. Thank you that in your providence you orchestrated this to teach us such powerful and profound lessons, to show us who Jesus is, to show us who we are, and to show us his power to change a life. Father, we thank you that we can worship the King as we remember, as we reflect on the story of the demoniac of Gadara. And we remember that Jesus is in fact the only Savior. Father, may we tell that story to others. May we be like this redeemed sinner. May we tell the people in our lives what great things you have done for us through your Son and how you've had mercy on us through him. And Father, I pray you'd also fill our hearts and our mouths with genuine praise. Forgive us for our complaining, griping spirits. Forgive us for being distracted by the stuff of the world. Father, help us to be filled with praise. And Father, I pray for those men who are here tonight who have seen themselves in this story, who don't know you, who've never bowed their knee to Jesus Christ. They've never acknowledged his right to rule them. They've never received the gift of eternal life that's found in him. Perhaps because they've loved their sin and they just don't want him messing with their lives. Father, may you help them to see tonight that whatever they give up is refuse in comparison to the glory of knowing Jesus Christ. May you bring them to true knowledge of him tonight before their head hits the pillow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.